Well, turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to begin there and launch from there. This, of course, is our foundation scripture that we've been using in this whole little series, or it's turning into a big series. But Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul wrote and said, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." And again, what we're after is to become rooted in what we believe and built up in what we believe and established in what we believe. And, you know, my goal again is I want you guys to be so equipped with why we believe what we believe, and you know, a good working knowledge of the Bible and truths from the Bible. And, you know, one thing that I've always wanted to do that I've never really done is a survey of the Bible, where you go through and you look at different books and you talk about the history of the book and so forth. So we may do that sometime, but I love those types of things because it just helps you to have a good grasp on the Word of God. All 66 books, they're all important. And, you know, I'm just so glad that God gave us the Word. Aren't you glad? You know, there's a video floating around on Facebook that breaks my heart every time I see it, but it's a good thing. But it shows some people in China receiving a Bible for the first time. And, I mean, they're just so emotional and excited to have the Bible. You know, there's people over there and in other countries as well. There's pastors that pastor churches with a page from the Bible. And they just preach on that. I'm like, I don't have an excuse not to be able to come up with a message out of all this. I mean, if they can do it every week out of a page or a few pages or something like that. But we need to become established in the Word of God. So I want to just, and you'll understand why we're doing this over and over and over again as the longer we get into this. But I want to talk about our three words. You remember what they are? Incarnation. What does it mean? Jesus became flesh. He became a man. All right. So God became flesh. John 1 tells us that the Word was with God, the Word was in God, the Word was God, and that the Word became flesh. Then the next word that we've talked about is this word called substitution. That's pretty easy. What does it mean? Okay. Jesus became our substitute. He is our substitute. And so He became our substitute. He became our sacrifice. He paid the price for us. Where we should have died, He died for us. Where He went to hell on our behalf, we should have gone to hell so that we can go to heaven. And so then the last word that we've been talking about is this word called, you remember? Identification, right. What does that mean? Right. Means we need to identify with what Jesus did and take ownership of it. You know, Jesus didn't do it for Him. God didn't need to die on a cross. He did it for us. And so identification is where you see what God did for you in Christ Jesus. You receive it for yourself. And if He did it, if He paid the price, you know, like our Sunday morning series, if He did it, if He was sacrificed, if He was beaten, if He was whatever, then I am whatever the result is He was after. And that's what identification is all about. So these are very, very important words, and really they are so important as we look through this whole thing. And as I said, this study is evolving and growing. But I'm real excited. You know, we kind of finished up talking about the name of Jesus last week. And of course, we're going to be touching on it all throughout this study. But if you want to turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 20, John chapter 20, we're going to look at some scriptures there. And we're going to launch into something I haven't really taught a whole lot about, but it's really, really important. It's very good that we get a good understanding. So John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. And I'm going to read this, and then we're going to build our study around the principle or the truth that's here. John chapter 20, verse 11. So we see here, Jesus, this is resurrection morning, verse 11, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping," okay? So what happened is Mary gets to the tomb, she finds the tomb is empty and has no idea. She looks in, she sees, she and Peter see that the handkerchief. Now, this is so cool. Back up to verse 6. It says, then Peter came following him. And I got to show you this. Excuse me. The Bible's funny, y'all. I have to show you this. All right. Let me back up just a little bit. Back up to verse 1. All right. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, what's funny is John said that about himself. Now, how would you like to be writing your life story or the story of Jesus, rather, and you keep referring to yourself as the disciple that Jesus loved? I mean, you know, that's like Moses in the Old Testament called himself the most humble man that's ever walked the face of the earth. I'm like, he really did. It's in there. So anyway, it says, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, okay, the other disciple is whom? John, okay. So Peter and John went out and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple, who is? Outran Peter and came to the tomb first. That always cracks me up when I read that. John had to make a note, okay, I was faster than Peter. All right, getting to the tomb, okay? I can't wait to meet John in heaven and ask him, you know, why did you feel like you had to put that in there? But anyway, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Now, just to give you a picture, what happened when they prepared someone for burial is they would take little narrow strips of cloth, they would wrap the entire body with those cloths with spices and things to preserve it for a while. And so when they got to the tomb, they saw all those strips of cloth just laying there. But then where the head, where Jesus' head would have been on that slab, they find the cloth that would have been over his face nice and neatly folded. I'm like, who gets raised from the dead and stops and folds their head cloth? Only Jesus, okay? I love that. And so, okay, the verse 8. Then the other disciple, John, who came to the tomb first, he just had to mention it again, went in also and he saw and believed. Believed what? What did he believe? That he was raised from the dead. Now you got to remember, Jesus told them at least a half a dozen times that we have record of what was going to happen. That they had to go back to Jerusalem. He was going to be crucified. He was going to be mocked, beaten, spit upon, etc. And he was going to die, but on the third day he was going to be raised from the dead. What I want you to understand is that the whole time none of them believed it. Okay? Until right now. And so it says, for as they yet did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Now I want you to remember something. Peter had gone into the tomb, you remember? He didn't see the angels. The angels just showed up and they revealed themselves to Mary. And it says that in verse 13, then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, I don't know if it's really clicked to her who she's talking to. You know, that she's speaking to angels. Maybe they look like men, I don't know, and the Bible doesn't really say. But it says, now when she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus had the ability with his glorified body and the power of God to be able to either, however you want to look at it, either veil their eyes where they couldn't see exactly who he was or to change his appearance somewhat so that they could not recognize him. Because he did this to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road as well. And it says, Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking or whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her one word, "Mary." And you know, there, I love that because there must have been something about the way he said it that rang with her, because she turned and said to him, "Rabboni." You remember how we talked about the rabbi and the teacher? She immediately knew who it was. She immediately recognized him. And notice it doesn't say that she saw him and recognized him. There was something about the way that he said her name. She had hung around Jesus enough. She had spent enough time with him that when he said her name, she recognized it immediately. And so verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Now I want to stop right there and begin to unfold this for you. Notice Jesus said in verse 17, John 20, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." This is a very interesting thing to me, in my opinion, to say to someone who has not seen you for 3 days, that saw you die on a cross, now recognizes who you are, and, you know, really, what's your gut reaction going to be? Your gut reaction is going to be one of extreme happiness. You're glad. You are realizing that the things that he said are true, and so you're excited. And so Jesus had to say to her the first thing, can I just break it down for you? Don't touch me. Okay? Now this is very, very important. Now notice why he said, don't touch me. Because, or for, I have not yet ascended to my Father. Stop, pause. But go to my brothers and say to them and tell them what I'm getting ready to do. Now here's what I want to submit to you tonight. And we'll read, well, let me just go ahead and read verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. She did exactly what Jesus told her to do. Now, here's what I want you to see, is that in this verse, verse 17, Jesus is not talking about what's going to happen 40 days later. He's talking about an event that was going to happen in just a few moments. And we don't know exactly when, but in a very short span of time. And so it's very important that you understand why he said, do not cling to me, or don't touch me, or don't hug me right now. And you have to go back and understand a little bit about Old Testament teaching. And let me show you something in verse 19 of chapter 20. If you'll just go down one more verse. It says, then the same day at evening. Now, stop and think this through with me. When did she have this encounter with Jesus? What time of day? In the morning. It's Easter morning. It's resurrection morning, okay? So now the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be with you, which is awesome as well because that means he just walked right through the wall or the door, okay? Now somebody says, well, how could he do that? Well, when you get a glorified body, which we're all going to have one day. Yes, thank God. I believe we're all going to be about 30 years old. And anyway, so what you need to understand is when you get a glorified body, natural things are not as solid as your glorified body will be. So therefore, natural things will not be a hindrance to you. You'll also, and you can see this in from this moment until Jesus ascends, that you can... Now, don't let this blow your circuits, okay? But you'll be able to travel at the speed of thought, okay? Now, how do I know that? Because the Scripture says that Jesus would appear to the disciples, and then just a very short period of time, he'd be in another place and would appear to other people, okay? Also, there is something that happens in the Bible, and we see it in the book of Acts, with the Philip the evangelist, where he was translated, okay? Now, that doesn't mean he went from English to Spanish. No, it means that he was baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Bible says as the eunuch was coming up out of the water, that Peter was not there with him. Now, get this. Again, I love the Bible. Okay, let's imagine I'm baptizing somebody. We're dunking. We're coming up out of the water. And all of a sudden, I'm gone, and you're still coming up out of the water. Okay, would that freak you out a little bit? Just a tad, okay? I don't, you know, we don't know what the eunuch thought about that. But what happened is Philip was translated. He was transported, if you will, from that place to a completely different city, and it says they found him in the middle of the city preaching the gospel instantaneously. So Philip tapped into, or the Holy Spirit rather, tapped into something that we're going to experience one day when we get our glorified bodies. Now, so Jesus appeared to the disciples. Now, here's what I want you to see. He said, "Peace be unto you." Verse 20, he said, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." So, you remember, he told Mary, "Don't cling to me, don't touch me." Well, when he appeared to the disciples this time, he showed them the nail prints in his hands and then the where they pierced him in his side. Now, let's go over to John, the 20th chapter, and verse 26. Okay? Now, 8 days later, after he had appeared to his disciples the first time, it says that they were inside again, Thomas with them. Jesus came, again, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be to you." You know, that sounds so plain to us because, you know, we don't talk that way. But you have to understand what Jesus was doing was, "Hey, guys, it's me. Don't be afraid." Okay? Because these guys were really superstitious. They believed in the supernatural and all that type of thing. So anyway, it says, he said, peace to you, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, because Thomas had said earlier, "I'm not going to believe that Jesus is alive unless I see him." This is kind of cool too. Thomas, the disciples told Thomas, they said, "Hey, we've seen Jesus. Jesus has been raised from the dead." Thomas said, "I ain't going to believe it." And he's talking to the disciples. Jesus is nowhere around. He says to the disciples, "I'm not going to believe it unless I can take my finger, put it in the nail prints, or I can take my hand and stick it in his side." Okay? So now, 8 days later, Jesus shows up, and the first thing he does when he walks through the wall, door, or whatever it is, walks into the room, he turns to Thomas, right to Thomas, and he says, "Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Is there anybody in here that believes that Jesus is raised from the dead? Okay. Jesus said, "You're blessed, because you haven't had to see it in order to believe it." Now, what's my point in all of this? The morning that Jesus was raised from the dead, Mary has an encounter with him. He tells Mary, "Don't touch me." That evening, he tells his disciples, "Hey, look right here, look right here, and look right here." 8 days later, he straight tells Thomas, "Hey, Thomas, stick your finger right here and stick your hand right here." What is the difference? What happened? Something happened between the morning of Easter, Sunday morning, and then Sunday evening. Something happened. What happened? Well, I'm glad you asked, because we're going to talk about that. That's what we're going to get into. What happened from the cross to the seating of the Master at the right hand of the Majesty on high? What happened in the 3 days from the time Jesus died on the cross on Friday to the time he was resurrected on Sunday, till the 40 days were up and then he ascended and went to heaven? What happened? Well, we're going to talk about all of those things. Now, I want to back up just a little bit, and I mentioned to you the word incarnation. What does that word mean? What? Somebody just say. Jesus became flesh, all right? Now, have you ever thought about this and you know, just take a moment and think some of this stuff through? You know, a lot of times we need to approach the Bible and just really think about what we're reading. But have you ever thought about the fact that surely in their journeys, either through Jesus' ministry, the 3.5 years that he ministered, or after he died on the cross and he was resurrected, the Bible says that, actually the Apostle John was given charge over Mary, his mother, to take care of her. You remember that on the cross, that exchange on the cross? And so we do know that Mary, his mother, ended up being with the disciples in the first chapter of Acts. And when the day of Pentecost came, we have record that she was there. So we know that she hung close to the disciples who later became the apostles. Have you ever thought about the fact that maybe, just maybe, she told them what happened to her when Gabriel appeared to her nearly 34 years earlier? Do you think that maybe she told that story to them, that Gabriel appeared to me and told me that I was chosen among women to give birth to the Messiah, and all the things that he declared that Jesus was going to do? And then she told the story about going to Elizabeth's house and hearing, of course, the birth of John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, and all of that. And so, you see all of this happening. And what we do is we have a tendency to read over this stuff and we don't connect the dots and begin to think the apostles heard the story straight from the horse's mouth, what happened when the angel appeared to Mary and told her about all that Jesus was going to do and this wonderful plan of redemption. Now, prior to, if she gave them little glimpses, because the Bible says 2 or 3 times that when things would happen, she would ponder these things in her heart. And so we don't have record of her actually telling them. Matter of fact, there was a span of time where she and Jesus' siblings distanced themselves from Jesus because they kind of thought he was a little cray-cray, okay? And so they kind of separated from him a little bit, but towards the end, I think, especially his mom, that she started hanging around and following his ministry, excuse me, a little bit more. So she had given them insight as to what Jesus was going to accomplish. She had given them insight as to maybe some glimpses of what Jesus was going to accomplish in this plan of redemption. However, all of the apostles that were with Jesus, none of them recorded what we have in the Bible known as the Pauline doctrine. Okay? It's another theological term for you, the Pauline doctrine. And, so let me explain to you in a nutshell what the Pauline doctrine is. And that's basically the revelation of what righteousness is in Christ Jesus and what he did for us. That's what Paul preached and taught everywhere he went. And the Bible says in the book of Acts, there's record of that after Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, that he spent 12 years being taught. And we also have inclinations, it doesn't really say it point blank, but we have inclinations that imply that Jesus himself appeared to Paul and taught him several things. And, several things regarding the plan of redemption and this whole Pauline doctrine and everything, because you see this woven all throughout Paul's epistles. And so this whole plan of redemption, this whole thing that Jesus went about and that God started in the garden to bring to pass for us was all for this right here. Oops. And it'd help if the preacher would spell it right. Okay? There we go. Righteousness. Okay? I want you to have a great understanding of that word. Righteousness. Because this is why the whole plan of redemption was done. This is the whole reason Jesus went to the cross. As I said earlier, Jesus did not go to the cross for Jesus. He did not go to the cross for God. He did not go to the cross for the Holy Spirit. He went to the cross for you and for me. He was raised from the dead for you and for me so that we could experience this thing called righteousness. Now, I want to give you a definition of righteousness, and I'm going to say it a couple of times. It's too long for me to write on here, but I'll say it enough so you can write it down. You ready? Here we go. Here's what righteousness is. Righteousness is the ability to stand in the presence of God without a sense of guilt, condemnation, or inferiority. Righteousness is the ability to stand in the presence of God without a sense of guilt, condemnation, or inferiority. One more time. Righteousness is the ability to stand in the presence of God without a sense of guilt, condemnation, or inferiority. Everybody got it? Anybody need it one more time? Okay. Little part B to that is to stand in God's presence as though sin never existed. To stand in God's presence. It's the ability to stand in God's presence as though sin never existed. Now, all of that is a mouthful, but it is absolutely awesome when you think about it. Because of what Jesus did for us and the plan of redemption and what God wrought through Him, we now have the ability to stand in the presence of a pure, holy, righteous, living God without any guilt, without any condemnation, without any inferiority, and to stand in His presence, and let me make it a little more personal, as though you or I had never sinned. Because of this right here. Because of righteousness. It's the ability for us to be able to go into God's presence and Him not regard us in any other way except sin-free. Somebody says, but I still sin. I mean, we all still, we miss it. We don't try to, we don't aim to, but we do because we're human beings. But thank God, think about 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. So every time, and I love this, if you read through 1 John, when it says that, if you go to God, and it might be because of A, and you say, God, I confess to You, I did A. Lord, I repent, I'm sorry, I ask You to forgive me in Jesus' name. God forgives you of A. But the Bible goes on to say that if you did B and C and didn't know about it, that the same forgiveness that's applied to you in A wipes out B and C as well. It's so thorough. And so we've got to understand this thing called righteousness, because I promise you, you know, and you know, I'm not saying this because it was me at all, please. But if you weren't here Sunday, please listen to the podcast from Sunday about shame and the fact that Jesus took our shame so we could be free from shame. And it's connected to this right here. Okay? So we have the ability to stand in God's presence as though sin never existed. You have the ability to stand, and all through Jesus, now please don't get it twisted. It's not by anything we did. It's all because of Jesus. But we have the ability to stand in the presence of God as though Adam never messed up in the garden. That's how complete the work of Christ is and was. Now go over with me to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54 in the Old Testament. And I want to show you a prophecy that Isaiah gave right after Isaiah 53, which we have been studying on Sunday mornings. But Isaiah 54, verse 14, the prophet speaking by the Spirit of God, he said this, and by the way, there's a promise for you parents in verse 13. It says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. You need to be speaking that over your children. Just a little FYI, that's free, that won't cost you anything. Because we're going to read verse 14. It says, in what? Righteousness you shall be established. And he said, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. What that tells me is that a lot of the fear that you and I deal with comes because we're not established in this right here. You have a whole different attitude about you where danger is concerned. And I'm not saying we're foolish and stupid, but when, you know, being afraid of stuff, being bound up in fear, you have a whole different attitude about you when you have an understanding, okay, God loves me, Jesus paid a price for me, and God goes with me everywhere I go. He's not thinking about my past. He's only thinking about my future and what I am right now. He's not thinking about the sin. He's not thinking about anything. The Bible says he's only thinking about how he can be good to me. When you get that kind of attitude, man, fear goes out the window. Fear will leave. Amen? All right, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a verse that you're familiar with. I know. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Now, how many of you remember when in talking in our study on the plan of redemption, when we talked about what happened in the Garden of Eden and when God created the heavens and the earth and everything that he created? You remember how we had the two Hebrew words that talked about how God created earth out of something that did not exist? You remember we talked about that? There was a Hebrew word for that. And then we talked about when God created man, he created man out of something that did exist. Okay? Okay, I lost a couple of you. Okay, in when God created the earth, all he did was speak, and it happened. Okay? So he made something in the natural out of something that didn't exist. Okay? No raw materials. But when it came to making man, the Bible says he scooped him up a handful of clay and formed man, and then breathed life into man. So he made man out of something that already did exist. Do you following me? Okay. I want you to keep that in mind as we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says this, "For he made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now let me unravel this verse a little bit for you. In the Greek, and there's two Greek words that parallel those two Hebrew words perfectly. So here's what it says. "For he made," and it's the Greek word poieo, which means made from something that did not exist at first. Okay? So he made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin. Jesus had no sin in him at all. He was perfect. So God made him to be sin for us, but with our sin, because Jesus had none of his own. Are you following me? So that we might become, and this Greek word, and don't worry about the spelling, it's genomai, but it means this, made from something that did not exist before. Okay? The root word of this in the Greek is where we get genetics from. Okay? What happened is, let me tell you what this verse is saying, and this is the Pauline revelation here, the Pauline doctrine. What Jesus did is all of our sin, all of our filthiness, everything that was about us that separated us from God, that kept God from being able to have a relationship from us, Jesus had never experienced. Jesus was perfect. He was holy. He never sinned. He was right and true in God's eyes. But on the cross, he took all of that off of us and became it for us. So that we, who never knew what it meant to be perfect and true and just and right in God's eyes, came off of him and got on us. Matter of fact, it's a little deeper than that. It almost implies in the Greek language that when you receive Christ, there was a restructuring that took place spiritually, genetically. That's why in verse 17, a few verses before this, Paul says this, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a what? New creature." Like Ernest T. Bass used to say, creature. Okay? That's the old English. That's the old King James way of saying it. The actual language says this. He's a new species of being that never existed before. Think about that. So what happened is, this Pauline revelation is this, that Jesus became something he never was, so that you could become something you never were and never going to be. But through Jesus Christ, you became that. All right? So this is a little bit of insight. So what happened? What happened during this span of time? So let's back up and let's go. Again, you're going to love the Word of God, I promise you, okay? Because we're going to see some stuff that, and I know you do already, I'm just saying you're going to appreciate it even more. All right, go with me to Matthew 26. Matthew, the 26th chapter. And we're going to pick up, we're going to skip what everything that happens in the upper room, the Last Supper and all of that, and we're going to go to the point sometime that evening, this is Thursday evening, where Jesus and the disciples go to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane. The Scripture tells us that this is a place that Jesus went to often. Okay? He was familiar with this. It was not something that was strange to him. So in Matthew 26, verse 36, it says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane." And what Gethsemane means in the literal language is the pressing. Not depressing, the pressing. Because the Garden of Gethsemane was an olive garden. The way you get olive oil out of olives is you press them. Okay? So Jesus went to the place of pressure. Okay, that won't cost you anything. That's free. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them," so let me paint this picture for you. The whole 12, and then he leaves them and takes three with him. And if you'll notice throughout the Gospels, these three went with him a lot. Okay? Which, those of you who are in leadership, you're never going to have the masses that are close to you. You're going to have a small group of 12 to 20 people that are going to be close to you. And then you're going to have a smaller group out of them that are going to be close to you, that because you can't pour into people's life to that degree. So that's why Jesus had the smaller groups. And so Peter, James, and John went with him. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." In other words, guys, you cannot understand the pressure that I'm beginning to feel, what is beginning to happen to me. Stay here and pray with me. That's watch, that's what that means. And so then he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me? Could you not pray with me for 1 hour?" Okay, so we don't know how long exactly Jesus prayed, or if he prayed more than this sentence right here. The implication is that he did. But he told Peter, he said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." What's he saying? He's telling Peter something that Peter's going to have to deal with, but I believe Jesus is telling him about something that's going on in his own life as well. Okay? All right, and I'm going to explain this a little more in just a moment. Again, verse 42, "A second time he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" And the cup he's talking about, you know, is coming up in a few hours. Verse 43, "And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left." He didn't even bother waking them up this time. "He left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples, and he said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Now, what I want to present to you is that something happened between that second and third time that he prayed. Okay? And we're going to kind of pull the veil back just a little bit and let you see what happened. Let me ask you a couple of questions. What do you think was really going on here? What was troubling Jesus to this degree? Was it simply because of the fact that he was going to die? Was it simply the fact that he knew people were going to mock him? Was it simply the fact that he knew that they were going to beat him? Was it simply the fact that he knew they were going to tear out his beard and do all these horrible things to him, that they were going to spit on him and all of those things? Was it simply that? No, not at all. Let me explain to you why, okay? And I want you to think with me for just a little bit, all right? Again, don't skim through this stuff. Really think about this. Jesus said this in John chapter 10. If you want to turn over there with me, you can. John chapter 10, verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. John chapter 10, verse 15. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Look at this, verse 18. No one takes it from me. From our side, from the humanity side, Jesus was murdered because he did not deserve the death that he got. But from a spiritual side and from God's side and from Jesus' side, he wasn't murdered because they could not take from him what he did not surrender. Okay? So no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Now, I had a conversation with someone the other night that asked a very good question. And they asked the question was this, that when Jesus died on the cross, did he raise himself up from the dead? The answer is no. Now, let me show you why. Because they had heard somebody quote the scripture, but you got to look at something. Look at verse 18 again. He says, no one takes it, my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power. Do you remember when we talked about the authority of the believer, the two Greek words that are translated power in the New Testament? One of them is the Greek word dunamis, which we get dynamite from, explosive power. It's literally power. But there's another one that's called exousia, which is delegated authority. The word that's used here for power is authority. Jesus is saying, I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to pick it up again. Now, Jesus was not saying, I'm going to pick it up again, but he said, I could if I want to. Okay? Now, here's what I want to go back to. What was causing Jesus all this agony? Was it simply because of something he was going to experience physically? No, it had nothing to do with that. Now, here's why. The physical body that Jesus possessed was immortal. It knew no death. His physical body was the same type of physical body Adam had. You don't look like you believe me, but okay. Let me just explain to you how I come to that conclusion. Okay? How many of you know he was born of a virgin? Okay? Born of the Virgin Mary. All right? And I got to begin to wrap this up. So when I stop, don't go, okay? All right? Here's what I want you to understand. Jesus did not have normal human blood flowing in his veins. Okay? See, I lost some of you with that as well. All right, let me explain. Jesus had blood flowing through his veins that came from his Father. Just like you have blood flowing in your veins that came about because of the seed of your father. Okay? See, when not to be too crude, but when the human egg is unfertilized, there's no blood in that human egg. It does not begin to produce blood until it's fertilized by the sperm of a man. Okay? When Mary conceived Jesus, she was conceived by the Holy Spirit, or Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So therefore, the seed that brought life to the egg that was in Mary's womb came from the Heavenly Father, not Joseph. So therefore, the blood that was flowing in his veins was God's blood, not Joseph's blood. Okay? Let me ask you a question. Does God have any death in him? Okay. Did Jesus ever get sick? Okay. Did he ever sin? Okay. Well, all of those things are what produced death in humanity. Jesus physically would have never died unless he laid down his life. How else could you say, hey guys, you can't kill me unless I let you, and then if I decide I want to get up, I'm going to get up. That's what he just said. All right? See, there was no death present in his body, although he was 100% human. Now, going back to this blood issue, you know, in all the division that's in the world today, whether it's racism, whether it's, you know, ideological differences, all of those things, did you know we're still united by one thing? And that is we all bleed red blood. Blood is what unites all of us. Whether, you know, it doesn't matter what the exterior looks like, the interior is all the same. Okay? What I want you to see is that Jesus, had he been born into the same bloodline as we are, then he would have been unqualified to be able to pay the price to redeem us from death. Have I lost you? Are you still tracking with me? Okay. All right. I'm not trying to get too deep, but there's some things that you need to understand. And so therefore, because Jesus' blood was the Father's blood, that was the blood that was spilled out for you on Calvary. Was God's blood. It wasn't Joseph's blood. And so what I want you to see is the thing that Jesus agonized about in the Garden of Gethsemane was the fact that he was going to experience this thing that he had never experienced for, and it was deeper than just physical death or physical discomfort. It was something called spiritual death that comes on us all simply because we're born into the human race. He had never experienced any of that before. And so that's why it agonized him to that degree. The Bible says that he sweat as if it were great drops of blood. There have been medical studies that have proven that while he was under that torment, under that pressure, the thought of being separated from God, something he had never experienced. You got to remember, Jesus had not just lived 33 years. He had lived 33 years plus all of eternity past. And so for the first time in his eternal existence and his human existence, he was going to experience this thing called sin and death and separation from God. And that's what was so overwhelming to him. And he kept saying, I don't know that I can do this, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now, Jesus had this, and he made all this these comments, okay? Let me tell you what he was agonizing about. He was for the first time going to experience this thing where he was going to take on the nature of God's very own adversary. Think about this. Jesus was the one that saw him kicked out of heaven. And now he was going to have to become just like him? His body was going to become mortal. Satan was going to become his master. Think about that. He was to be reckoned just like us. As a sinner, not because he sinned, but because I did. He was to bear the sins, the disease, the torment of all of humanity. And then worst of all, he was to be forsaken by his Father. His Father was going to have to turn his back on him for the first time ever in all of his existence. Now the Scripture says something really interesting, and Luke is the only one that makes a note of this. And, you know, we really don't know other than the fact that Jesus must have told these guys what happened. But Luke chapter 22, look, go over there with me. And let me show you one verse about this. Luke chapter 22, verse 43. Are you getting anything out of this? Okay, Luke chapter 22, verse 43. Well, verse 42, last time Jesus said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So he has this last conversation with God. He surrenders his will to the will of the Father. Notice what happened in verse 43. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Now notice what happened. Because the last time he prayed this, now something happens. Apparently, there was some kind of discourse that happened between he and this angel. And I don't know, you know, we don't know. But I was just guessing as I was studying this, and I was like, man, I wonder if the angel, because of what he was experiencing, the thoughts that were coursing through his mind about what he was getting ready to experience, I wonder if the angel came and reminded him of this right here and said, it's going to be worth it all. The price you're getting ready to pay is going to be worth it all because you're getting ready to buy them back. And it caused something to happen on the inside of Jesus, because when you see him come out of this situation, there is something different about him, because he comes out with guns blazing. Let me just help you real quick. Perhaps he just encouraged him. We don't know. But he left those three prayers and he came out and he boldly and courageously faced those who were coming to capture him. Remember, he said, hey guys, come on, let's get up, because of the ones who's betraying me. They're here. They're coming. Okay? You got time for one more? Okay, here we go. John chapter 18. Turn over there real quick. Let your fingers do the walking real quick. John chapter 18, because I got to quit. Let me show you something. Here's what happened. Jesus had spoken these words. He went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, and so he prayed. And Judas, verse 2, who betrayed him also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, verse 3, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them. Now, he didn't wait for them to get all the way to him. He went and met them. That's guts right there, okay? And he asked them, he said, whom are you seeking? Now, if it was me, I'd have been country. Hey, who y'all looking for? Okay. But Jesus was proper. He used good English and he said, whom are you seeking? Verse 5. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Now, in your Bible, he is italicized. And what that means is it was added at the privilege of the translators. It was not in the original text. What Jesus said, he said, hey, who are y'all looking for? They told him, Jesus of Nazareth. He just said, I am. You got to understand, those Jews knew what that phrase meant, because the same person who just told them, I am, was the same one who told Abraham and Moses, when Moses asked him, said, who do I tell the children of Israel that sent me to deliver you? Who do I tell them sent me? He said, tell them I am sent you. See, there was something that happened inside Jesus. And look at this. I love this. It says, and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Okay. Now, when he said this to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. You know, I, for those of you who might not have come up in a Pentecostal charismatic background and you have never been to a healing service and you've seen people have hands laid on them and they've fallen out under the power of God, it does happen, and it is in the Bible, because that's exactly what happened right here. Jesus went and met them. He said, hey, who are y'all looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And the moment he said those words, the power of God showed up and knocked them all flat on their backs, including Judas, who was with them. The power of God showed up. And so then he asked them again. I mean, they're flat out. He asked them, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I've told you I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. And so they let the disciples go. Now, I'm going to stop right there. Because what I want you to see is we're beginning something that happened that Paul got a glimpse of it. It's in the Bible, but we've got to get a glimpse of it. Is what Jesus accomplished for us from the cross to the throne. Amen? Amen? Have you gotten anything out of this tonight? All right, pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the truths that we're seeing from your word. And God, I thank you that you're causing them to become alive on the inside of us. Father, my desire is that Jesus would not be a fairy tale to us, but Jesus would become a real Savior, a real Lord, and you would become a real God to us. And that, Father, those truths would get deep on the inside of us. And Lord, I just thank you for that. Father, I pray for these people. I pray that you would bless them for coming tonight. Father, I thank you for revealing yourself to them. I thank you for showing yourself strong on their behalf. And Father, I declare in the name of Jesus, they are going to experience the I Am like they never have before. And Father, I thank you for it. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here that has physical needs in their body, I thank you that the healing power of God is present right now to heal, to recover, Father, to restore in Jesus' name. And Father, we thank you that the enemy is defeated, that we are alive in him, and that we are the righteousness of God. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, and we give you all the praise. And it's in your holy name we pray. Amen and amen.